Well, freedom is a concept all Americans are interested in, right? I mean, you listen to our national anthem and it says the land of the free and the home of the brave. The Declaration of Independence starts out this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So freedom is an important, extremely important concept to us in this country. It's right there at the foundations of what our country was built upon. But it is an extremely important concept for Christians too, isn't it? We spent some time looking at what this meant in the past. We saw things like this, that we are free from the guilt of sin. Jesus bore that burden for us. We are free from the penalty of sin. We no longer abide under God's judgment. We abide now under His love as dear children. We are free from the tyranny of the devil. The devil can no longer take somebody who is in Christ and do whatever he wants to them whenever he wants to do it. We are protected by God, and the devil has to go and get permission from God before he can do anything. And when he does get that permission granted, it's always within limitations. There's always boundaries there where God will not give us more than we can handle. Then we saw we are free from the law. In other words, we're free from relating to God through our own performance. We now relate to God through His Son's performance. We are accepted because of that. And that swings the door wide open to go into God's presence. So we're called into this wonderful freedom from guilt that would keep us away from God, into this relationship with God where He bids us to draw near. That's grace, isn't it? Where God is constantly bidding us to draw near through the work of His Son. But there are always those who want to take this thought of liberty and grace and misuse it. So Paul now brings in this section, a necessary balance. And he clears up some misunderstandings that some might have, where they might think, you know what? Because I'm not under the law, because I'm not saved by works, then I can do anything I want to do. And Paul clears that up. He shows us that Christian freedom is not a freedom from every kind of restraint. It is not a freedom to live in any way we please. It is a freedom from having to earn our acceptance with God. It is a freedom from condemnation when we fail in our walk with God, but it is not a freedom from all control. We are still to respond to the Word of God, respond obediently, wholeheartedly to what we see in the Scriptures. So let's look at Galatians 5:13-21. He says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For those are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That brings us to our first section here. I want to show you what Christian freedom is not, and that's what Paul is showing us. He showed us what Christian freedom was, and now he's going to show us what Christian freedom is not. And the first thing that I see here is Christian freedom is not a freedom to indulge the desires of the flesh. Look at verse 13. "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh." Now, when we talk about the flesh, we're not talking about this stuff, are we? That covers our bones. What he is talking about when he is talking about the flesh is he is talking about that fallen nature that we inherited from Adam, from our first father Adam. That nature that loves sin and is hostile towards God. He's talking about that part of us that we still have. So we're not to use the idea of the freedom. Here's what it says. Look at it. It says we're not to use this idea of freedom as an opportunity. I like that. As an opportunity to indulge this part of us. And people do use this thought of freedom as an opportunity to do just that. Like I said, they'll say, I'm saved by grace, not by works. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. And so I can sin and it doesn't matter because it's all under grace, brother. I've heard Christians say that, haven't you? I mean, maybe you've said it yourself. What is that? That's your flesh trying to take the teaching of grace and use it as an opportunity to bring sin into your life. So I've heard Christians say that, and obviously Paul had heard Christians say that because he says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And so Paul, in his teaching and his dealing with people, had obviously heard people misuse his teaching on grace and liberty. And so in Romans, he corrects it. And now here in Galatians 5, he feels the need to correct it also and bring in this necessary balance. The truth is that Christianity brings us a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin, right? It is a freedom to live for God now and to offer ourselves to Him. We never had that freedom before. Romans 6:13 says this. Here's the choice we now have. This is a new choice. Since Jesus Christ, since you placed your faith in Him, since you were saved, this is the new choice that you have. Romans 6:13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't do that now that you're a Christian. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. See that? Well, that's a choice, isn't it? He says, you've got a choice here now. As a Christian, as someone who has been brought from death to life, you can offer your body to either the flesh and sin or to God as an instrument of righteousness. You never had that before. That's the freedom. That's part of the freedom we enjoy as Christians, that we can now do that. Listen, you're not free if you're being mastered by the flesh, are you? If you're dominated by sin, you know, the world tries to tell us, you know, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want all those rules and regulations. I want to be free to enjoy my life. But if you're being dominated by sin and by your flesh, you're not free. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so to reject Christ and just live the way you want to is not freedom. That's slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to your flesh. So it is not a freedom to indulge the desires of the flesh. Secondly, it is not a freedom to be unloving to our fellow man. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we don't use our liberty as an opportunity to be selfish and unkind. We take the opportunity our liberty offers as a reason to love one another. This is pointing to another aspect of our liberty, I think. You know something we've been freed from when we were saved? We've been freed from ourselves. This is an important liberty, isn't it? Freed from ourselves. Freed from having to have everything about us. We are freed from having to be the most important thing in our life. We are freed now to serve others instead of always having to have others serve us. So as Christians, we're freed from that domination of self that always puts everything revolving around us. We're the center of everything. We are now free to care about others. We have a new nature that is designed to grow in Christ-likeness. And Christ willingly laid down His life to serve others. Now He talks to these legalists so concerned about the law. They were so concerned about every little minute detail about the law. Circumcision and tithing and the rituals and the ceremonies and this and that. And Paul simplifies it down to one commandment. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this can be confusing at first. When you read that after going through four chapters and the first part of chapter five, and Paul has been saying, listen, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. Why would he all of a sudden in this verse bring up the law and say, well, you fulfill the law when you love? He is simply showing that what the law demanded but could not produce is exactly what results from the exercise of Christian liberty. I think that's what's going on here. He's saying, listen, I'm not calling you back to a salvation by works to be accepted by God, to be saved through what you must do. In other words, we don't turn this into a work. We don't say, you know what, if I want to be saved by God, I've got to love people. And if I love people, that fulfills the law and then he'll accept me. No, you can't love like this until you are already saved. Right? There's no chance you're going to love like the Bible calls you to love and lay down your life until after you're saved. But after you're saved, out of a love for God and in the power of the Spirit, we do start living out a life that does fulfill what the law required. Naturally, we start doing that. What does the law require? Two things. Love God, love your fellow man, right? Jesus reduced it down to that. And now Paul even makes it even simpler. He says, listen, you who are so concerned about fulfilling the law, live a life of love. That does it. Not to be saved, but that is the kind of life that pleases God. And so when you live a life of love, you're fulfilling what God desires for you to do. That's all he's saying here. This has nothing to do with salvation at all. It is simply a result of salvation. Salvation naturally produces in us a life that fulfills what God demanded in the law. Now, these legalists, like I said, were so concerned about the law. And in verse 15, Paul says, you're not keeping the law at all. Not even close. Look at verse 15. Here is the result of legalism. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's the result of legalism. Legalism doesn't produce love and humility. It produces pride and it produces a critical spirit that causes people in a church. If you've seen a legalistic church, it causes people in that church to rip apart one another and devour one another. And this is how the Galatians were acting. The opposite of love. Listen, when you understand grace, when you understand that you've been saved by grace, what does that do to you? It humbles you, doesn't it? You understand how far short you've fallen. You understand that there is no way you deserve to be accepted. That God has been merciful to you. That God has been gracious to you. And what does that do when you look out on others who are falling short too? All you can do is say, God, if you've accepted me so graciously, I want to treat them the same way. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you, the Scripture says. And Lord, if you've embraced me and I know how far short I fall every day, Lord, I am well aware of my shortcomings. And Lord, if you're still this gracious to me, then I want to be gracious towards others too. That's what the understanding of grace does. But under legalism, it's exactly the opposite of that. You don't feel like you've been blessed even though you don't deserve it. You feel like you're blessed when you do deserve it. You've got this list of works that you've got to keep up with. And you're doing all that. And so what happens is that produces not a humble spirit, not a contrite spirit. What it does is it produces a proud spirit, doesn't it? I am working. Look at everything I've done. And that proud spirit is willing to turn on others and be very critical towards them because they're maybe not living the same way you are. I'm doing all this. Why aren't you? And why can't you live like I do? Oh, you must be a carnal Christian. That's what legalism produces. Why can't you be like me? And so you look down on others who aren't quite living like you are. And Paul says to these Galatians who were so worried about keeping the law, listen, you want to keep it? Then love one another. But you are on the verge of destroying one another instead. You really think God is pleased with that? How many churches have been destroyed when a legalistic spirit creeps in? Because it does breed this critical, unloving spirit that destroys people. And that's why I emphasized a couple weeks back, maybe a month or so ago, that, listen, if you feel like a failure, you are welcome here. If you want to serve God but don't always feel like you're on top of your game, join the club. We will come alongside of you and say welcome to a whole group of people who want to serve God but so often feel like we're not on top of our game. To a whole group of people who know intimately our spiritual failures. And like I said about a month ago, you know what? The worst thing that can happen in a church, I believe, is when a church and the pastor and everybody in that church tries to act like they're perfect. And we never make a mistake and we never fail and we never fall. We never stumble. We never slip. And don't come in here telling us that you do, because we'll look down upon you through these critical eyes. None of that here. We don't want that. Because we need to be a group of people that can listen to somebody else in their struggles and say, man, I have been there, brother, sister, I have been there. And I know what it's like. And I'll pray for you. I'll come alongside of you. And I will pray for you. And I will weep with you. And I will do what I can do to help you. You're on my heart. And I'll be praying for you this week regularly. Listen, the only one who is perfect here is who? Jesus, right? He's the only one who's perfect. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need a Savior. But the reason why we need a Savior is because we're not perfect. But He is, praise God. And God accepts us because of His perfection. And He does not reject us because of our imperfection. And if that's the way God treats us, that's the way we need to treat one another, right? We need to accept imperfect people and love them and be there for them. And hopefully that will be something that characterizes this ministry. So we've got this whole idea of loving one another. That is the way to live a life that pleases God. We also have this whole idea of being legalist and being critical. And, you know, and we all struggle with those kind of things. We all struggle with the flesh, right? We have this strong flesh that wants to make us selfish. What is the remedy for that? Let's go to that. For being people who are called to love one another, but people who also struggle with that at times. I mean, how do we do that? Look at verse 16. Here's the question. Let's get this straight. How do we make sure this doesn't happen to us, where we get critical and unloving, where we don't accept people because of their imperfections? You have to make a choice who is going to master you. That's the point here. Is it going to be the flesh or the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 16. Here's the remedy so that we can be loving to one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the desire of the flesh is the sinful desires of that old fallen self, right? That nature we inherited from Adam. That's the desire of the flesh. But here's the battle that every believer faces. See it there? We have the Spirit there in verse 16. We also have the flesh there in verse 16. That's the problem, isn't it? We are all born as sons of Adam or daughters of Adam. We all have inherited that rebellious nature that was passed down to us from Him. We are all born with this natural, inbred hostility towards God. That's Romans 8:7 says, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. And the problem is, when I was born again, that sinful nature wasn't removed. I'm carrying that thing around with me. What has happened is this. Its ability to force me to do what it wants has been broken. I now have the choice to say yes to it or no, and I can say no to it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, it is there. And it is still tempting me to sin. And it is still seeing all these things in the world that I shouldn't have any interest in as a child of God. But I do, because this flesh is saying, I want that. And I want that. And see that thing over there? I really want that. And I am going to beg you, and I'm going to beg you, and I'm going to beg you like a spoiled little bratty child until you give it to me. That's our flesh, isn't it? You feel it? You know it? So we have the flesh, this fallen nature. But as sons of God, we have also been given a new life and a new nature, right? This new nature is subject to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And this just sets up a tremendous spiritual warfare in our life, doesn't it? There's like a civil war going on right within our bodies. You have the old fallen nature and the new nature at the same time trying to assert themselves in our lives, but their aims and their purposes are diametrically opposed. Look at verse 17. Here's the internal war you feel. "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The New Living Translation puts it this way. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what your sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Well, there it is. There's the battle that we go through, and that is a battle that only a Christian struggles with, I believe. And you need to see this, because there are so many Christians who think, you know, can I be saved? Because I feel this struggle all the time. Why don't I just want to do holy things, just naturally? Why is it so hard for me? Well, there it is. The unbeliever doesn't have that battle. The unbeliever just gives in to sin and gives in to sin. But the Christian has this struggle. And it says, whenever we want to do something that is good, there is this battle to do it. There is this struggle to do it. Romans 7:21, Paul portrays the flesh like this. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Get that? Listen to that again. "I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there within me." Whenever I want to do good, I find that there is this opposing principle that rises up and becomes very active to oppose the good that I want to do. I think it was Wiest who said it's kind of like this. This principle of evil, the flesh, is like a monster and it's asleep there in the corner of the room. And it's dormant. It's no problem. And you're sitting there in a rocking chair and you're just rocking and everything's fine. But the minute you decide to do something good and you get up out of that rocking chair and you start to move towards doing that good, all of a sudden this monster flesh, this principle of evil, rises up with you to oppose you. Have you ever felt that? This is why it's so hard to read the Bible and pray. It's things like this. Because when you decide, "I am going to pray," the flesh goes, "No, no, no. I don't think so. You know, shouldn't you be doing this instead?" Are wanting to read the Bible. "No, listen, I think you should be doing." We fight, we struggle to do good as Christians. And that's natural. But we win the battle when we depend upon the Spirit and His power. And that's the next point. How do I stay on top of this so I can win the battle? It's by walking in the Spirit, Paul says. Look at verse 16 again. "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So here's a choice that I must make. Do I want to keep beating the flesh? Do I want to live in victory? Then there's a choice I'm going to have to make. I'm going to have to be occupied with the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the world. Listen, you're not going to beat the flesh if you're just constantly occupied with the things of the world and you're not doing anything to be occupied with the things of God. Prayer, study, fellowship, those kind of things. We are to be guided by the Spirit through the word that He gave us, right? We are to be filled with the Spirit through submission to Him. That's how we're filled with the Spirit, by submitting to the Spirit, going where He's leading, obeying Him. It is a life of daily, moment by moment, faith and trust and absolute dependence upon God. It is what we could say, God-saturated living. I think that's being filled with the Spirit, isn't it? If you want to reduce it down to one statement, I think it is simply being God-saturated. God-saturated. Filled. Filled. Saturated. When we live like this, we will defeat the flesh and its desires. And listen, only the Holy Spirit can produce a holy life. You can't do that through the works of the flesh. You can't do that through the power of the flesh. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us to liberate us from the enslavement to sin and free us up so that we can do what is right. It will never happen in our own strength. Now, Paul goes on to describe what the works of the flesh are and what the fruit of the Spirit is. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit next week. Now we're just going to go quickly, and I mean quickly, through the works of the flesh, because these lists, you could spend a long time on these lists. And I just want to read them off basically and a quick little definition of what they are. But Paul basically says here in verse 18, he says, take your pick. These are mutually exclusive, the Spirit and the flesh. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, he's saying either you live by the power of the Spirit in His strength, which will result in righteous behavior and spiritual attitudes, which we'll see next week, or you live by the law, your power, which can only produce the sinful behavior and attitudes of the flesh. So let's look at the works of the flesh here. Now, while our old nature is invisible, listen, the works of the flesh are not. They're very visible, aren't they? And Paul gives us a list here that's not exhaustive. And he says in the end there, and such. And so there's more he could have added to it. But the deeds here he does include, it's good enough. We can see if somebody's walking in the flesh through these. We can determine in our own life if we're living a life that is characterized by the flesh rather than the Spirit. And what he does is he seems to include these things into four categories. He starts out with the realm of sex, then the realm of religion, the realm of society, and the realm of drink. These outward deeds, we could say, are indicators of what is happening in the heart. And a Christian can fall into any of these sins. But if your life is characterized by this kind of thing, that is a proof that salvation hasn't taken place. See, it's one thing to slip into a sin and then repent and get right. It's a whole other thing to live in that sin and be comfortable there. And so if you're living in these kind of things, which are under the category of works of the flesh, that would prove that something spiritual has never happened inside of you, that you've never been changed. In the same way, next week, if a person is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, that proves that a saving work of God has taken place in their life. So let's look at this. We'll look at in the realm of sexual sin. Look at verse 19. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, does that describe the world today? That is the world today, isn't it? Immorality is the word porneia. We get our word pornography from this, and it refers to all illicit sexual activity. Such things as adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, and all of those kind of things. That's immorality. Impurity is a broad term referring to moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. Boy, and we live, like I said, live in a time that is characterized by this. You go out onto the streets here and you wonder if people think about anything but sex and want to talk about anything but sex. Third thing is sensuality. This is excessive sensual behavior or lack of restraint. The word originally referred to any excessive behavior or any kind of lack of restraint, but it eventually became associated with sexual excess and indulgence. And again, that's the world, isn't it? I am constantly amazed at the lack of restraint there is in things that should be embarrassing. Even with women now. It used to be when I was growing up, at least the women had some sense of propriety and would keep their mouth shut. I don't know what they were doing in their private lives, but at least they would have the common sense and decency to not talk about it. But now it's just amazing, isn't it? You turn on the TV or whatever, and these women are talking about all of their sexual exploits and this and that with no embarrassment at all. And then the audience is clapping and applauding. And I'm just going, Lord, how much closer can we get to Sodom and Gomorrah than we are? I mean, how long are you going to let us go on, Lord, like this? And perhaps He's already said, with our finances and what is happening in our country, He maybe has already said, well, I started the judgment quite a while back. So in the realm of sexual sin, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Let's look at in the realm of religion. It says in verse 20, verse 2 there, idolatry and sorcery. Well, idolatry, this would be the worship of any false god, but it would be more than that. It's also that little god in our heart that relegates Jesus to a secondary place in our affections. That's an idol, isn't it? And it could be an automobile. I see a lot of idols being driven around in Orange County. I was amazed. When we first moved from England, I told Taylor, I said, you know what, Taylor, this place has a lot of money. We sat over by Cold Stones in the arbor. I said, watch the cars that drive by. Man, it was a Mercedes and a BMW, then a Jaguar, then a Porsche. And we were just going, this is amazing. You know, we're driving out on our 1995 Lincoln Continental. But there's a lot of idols being driven around. It could be an ambition. There's a lot of people with ambitions, and that career or that position they want, that's become the idol. It could be a hobby. It could be money. It could be security. Security is a big one, isn't it? Let the Lord touch your security and find out if that's an idol or not, if you trust Him more than that. But He's been dealing with my heart in a lot of these issues, like security. And I'm amazed at how much I've been clinging to things that I shouldn't be clinging to. And the Lord's dealing with all that. That's good. It could be a relationship where you put somebody else above the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, who receives the utmost affection in our heart? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Because I've noticed that I need to have a regular heart check, because you know what? My heart is an idol producing factory. It really is. My flesh loves the things of the world, and my flesh wants to embrace those things in my life and say, let's really love this. Let's really embrace this and really give everything to it. And let's let this thing distract us from God. Know what I mean? And so I have to be constantly checking my heart and say, is Jesus still the utmost in my affections? And I need to be willing to deal with those things that are causing Him to be relegated to a secondary position. Next one is sorcery. This would include the practice of evoking spirits to produce some kind of result. It includes things like palm readers and tea leaf readers and fortune tellers and all that. And I'm amazed at how that's been accepted. Now, you can't go anywhere, some kind of little fair or something, and somebody's got a booth set up and they're reading palms and telling fortunes and all that. And they've got a line of people waiting, don't they? They're making money. Aren't you glad we have a better way of guidance? Prayer. But it would also include, now, this thing on sorcery would also include the whole realm of drugs. The Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, sorcery, pharmakia. And MacArthur said this, this originally referred to medicines in general, but eventually only to mood and mind altering drugs, as well as the occult, witchcraft and magic. Many pagan religions' practices requires the use of these drugs to aid in the communication with deities. Now, I've heard people say, where does the Bible say you can't take drugs? Right there. There's one place that says you can't take drugs. And then it just is common sense, isn't it, that the Lord would prohibit drunkenness because you're out of control and then allow you to take drugs where you just get wasted? Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? And so right here, though, the Lord says, the scriptures say, forbidden. Drugs are forbidden. Let's move on to the next one, verse 20 and 21. In the realm of society. He adds enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and drunkenness. Enmities, which is hatred. Some translations put hatred there. This is strong feelings of malice directed towards individuals. In other words, rather than being willing to work something out, this person hangs on to the anger, allows bitterness to build up. And this can happen in church too, right? These works of the flesh, I mean, this can happen in church as well as out in the world. We've got to watch out for these kind of things. Next one is strife. This is discord, contentions, quarrels. You allow hatred and bitterness, and the next thing that happens is you're causing discord. And again, this can happen even in a church. Jealousy is hateful resentment because of what somebody else might have. Outburst of anger is violent anger. Disputes, or some translations say selfish ambition, is self-centered striving to be number one. It's a selfish ambition. I want to be the top dog. And I am willing to do whatever it takes to become that top dog, even if it hurts another. Dissensions is the next one, which is separations caused by disagreements. Factions, number seven, which is sects formed by men with self-willed opinions. They start drawing people to themselves so that they can stand against somebody else. And you know, I'm going to get a bunch of people here and I'm going to tell them why I've got a complaint against the pastor. And again, working from a church kind of standpoint. And we're going to get this whole group and we're going to do something about it. Envy, discontent as you look upon another's success. Rather than rejoicing with them, You know, there's a strange thing we have in our flesh where the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. So we see somebody lifted up into a position or somebody get a raise or somebody get a wonderful job. And boy, there's something in us sometimes that just, we get agitated instead of saying, oh, it's wonderful. I see that in my life sometimes. And I have to say, shut up, flesh. You know what? Shut up. You're not going to make me feel that way. You're not going to dominate me. This is great. And I'm going to pray for this person. He gets blessed in this situation rather than let my flesh control me and dominate me and make me all upset because somebody's been blessed. The flesh is a little brat. And we have to say, shut up. You are not going to control me. You're not going to master me. I am not going to allow it. But you know what? Like I said, these things are happening in churches all the time, aren't they? And here is a cause for church splits. You get people hating each other. They grow bitter. They cause discord because of selfish ambition, jealousy, and envy. Dissension then in the church grows and factions are formed as people gather other people to their sides. And eventually the church splits. And so Paul, seeing what's happening in Galatia, says, listen, I see these things. And it's going to cause the church there to be destroyed. You're devouring one another. Knock it off. The next one, in the realm of drink. Verse 21 says, drunkenness, carousing. Drunkenness, being intoxicated with strong drink. Carousing means engaging in loose, boisterous behavior. Now, this would be the environment of the bar, wouldn't it? This would be the environment of Mardi Gras, those kind of things. The clubs, Paul says, that's a work of the flesh. Now, like I said, these deeds of the flesh do not exhaust all the desires of the flesh, but they do show us, first of all, that many of our churches are overrun with carnal Christians because we see a lot of these deeds in the church. And if you are a follower of Christ, you should have a burning desire to be delivered from anything you see in that list. You see yourself in there anywhere, and you should be saying, God, help me overcome that. I don't want to have that in my life. I don't want to be an envious person. I don't want to be a jealous person. I don't want to be an angry person. Lord, get rid of it. Lord, it's ugly to you. You hate it. And I want to hate it like you do. But if your life is characterized by these, then you need to heed the warning of Paul. And that's our next thing. And we'll go through this real quickly. Look at verse 21. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to understand something here. Paul is not talking about a true believer who got saved, who returned to these kind of things, and all of a sudden they've lost their salvation. That's not what he's saying here at all. The key word here is this, practice. Those who practice such things. You've got to understand that word so you can understand what Paul is saying. The Greek there is speaking of a continuous, habitual action. Continual and habitual. While the believer can commit these sins, they will not live habitually in them, will they? It won't be an unbroken pattern of sin. The believer can commit a sin and struggle and repent and overcome it for a while and then maybe fall back into it, and it's a besetting sin maybe. And so there's a struggle going on, but there are times of victory and then times of failure. Paul is saying this kind of sin is where it is continuous. There is not a struggle going on because it's not a believer who is fighting against this. Right? It's just somebody who's given over to these kind of things, who is maybe an angry person and saying, you know what, so what? It's just the Irish in me. Right? I've got an excuse for this. Or an envious person and saying, I don't care, you know what? I'm envious, I'm jealous, I admit it, so what? I'm not going to fight against it. I embrace it. So what? This is speaking of those whose character is summed up then by an uninterrupted and unrepentant practice of the things in this list. And Paul says, if that is your life, is that is the character of your life, then Paul says, surely you are not a believer. Because believers aren't characterized by that. Because believers have the Holy Spirit in their life who will point those things out and say, he's very, very good at that, isn't he? Stop the anger. Stop the envy. Stop the jealousy. You need to deal with this. And he will give you the power then to deal with it. So, what do we see here? We see what Christian freedom is not. It's not the freedom to indulge our flesh. It's freedom not to sin. It's not the freedom to be unloving to others. It's freedom from self so we can love. We see the result of legalism. It produces the opposite of love. It produces a critical, harsh, self-righteous, proud kind of spirit. And a legalistic church has a tendency to devour itself. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You're in danger of doing that. The remedy is to walk in the Spirit, in submission to Him, living in absolute dependence upon Him. A God-saturated life, Paul says, will defeat the flesh. So you want to defeat the flesh? What do you do? Do you try to fight the flesh, you know, head on? Take it on? No, what you do is you turn your life to Christ and you become Christ-saturated, God-saturated. And as you do that, you will naturally start defeating the flesh. The flesh will still argue and tempt and be that little brat going, I want it, I want it, I want it. But the person walking in the Spirit will have the strength to put that down and say no. We saw the works of the flesh, saw four realms, sexual, religious, societal, and drink. And then we saw the warning, those who are given over to these things, not a temporal slip followed by repentance, but one who is given over, characterized, a life characterized by these sort of things, Paul warns, certainly will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as believers, we need to see that list and say, I don't want anything to do with the things in that list. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, that list of the flesh is certainly an ugly list. And Lord, I pray that we would seriously look at that and anything we find there, that we would depend upon you and seek you to help us to overcome it. But we don't want any part of that list. We want to glorify you through living out the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to see next week. I'm so glad we can move past this list and look at the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit next week. But Father, I pray that we'd be believers who live in a way that brings you glory, that brings you honor in our life. And Lord, I pray that we'd be people who put off the deeds of the flesh. Lord, help us to live God-saturated, Christ-saturated lives, just filled with you, dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.